Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. According to what I've just been told, here's the podcast for the Early Morning Late Show. Enjoy our conversations.
It's the Early Morning Late Show with Bill Arnold. The Early Morning Late Show. Get your day started right.
Good morning. It's 4 minutes after the hour, and welcome to Wednesday, even though it kind of still feels like Tuesday. Just because of the week, you know, we had the holiday on Monday, but today is Wednesday, September 6th, and we're absolutely thrilled that you are listening this morning, and thank you for getting up and tuning into Faith Radio. I'd like to start with a really favorite verse from Scripture. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." What a comforting thought this morning. I've got a busy day. I've got a lot on the plate, so I am relieved to know that God loves and loved this world, because this world has got trouble. Anyway, it was on this day that the Harlem Globetrotters were established in 1927. They were established on the south side of Chicago. Not even New York. Not even Harlem. They were just, south side of Chicago. Paul Perot's given me that look of, what? But that is true. And that actually, I think the Harlem Globetrotters cured me of my interest in betting. Because when I was young, I would bet on the Washington Senators. And come on, the Globetrotters would occasionally bring in a ladder. That's just not right. That's... And never bet against a man named Meadowlark. I learned that too. That seems like a reasonable thing to do. All right, we have a great show this morning. We have Ruth Kramer coming up from Mission Network News, and then Dr. Kent Kaiser, who is back in class here as a professor, is chair of communication here at the University of Northwestern. He is back working, and we're going to talk to him as well this morning. It's 6 minutes after the hour. We'll take a short break and then talk to Ruth Kramer. Be back in a minute.
Has gone before.
Welcome back to the show. So glad you're listening. Today I've got Ruth Kramer on the line from Mission Network News. Always a pleasure to talk to Ruth. Good morning, Ruth.
Morning. How are you?
I'm good. And I know we've got lots to talk about today, and I want to start with the Kenya Supreme Court decision, which gives me the opportunity to say the words Raila Odinga, which makes me very happy.
Gold star. Definitely a gold
Thank
star.
Thank you so much. So do talk about what went on there.
Well, you know, we were talking about the election results, the presidential election results not too long ago, and there was a lot of accusation coming from opposition, to the results of the election, because there was some concern that there were illegal things happening, like the ballot boxes were stuffed, or there was some undue influence exerted over voters as they were voting, which led to the reelection of President Uhuru Kenyatta.
Mm-hmm.
And so there was a lot of risk of seeing Kenya kind of explode in protests like it did in 2007, with, you know, weeks of rioting, and it was deadly, and it really took some time to get things put back together for that country. And nobody really wanted to see that happen again. So really what happened was Odinga took his claim to court and said, look at the facts, will you please make a decision? And while they were waiting for the decision, both sides are saying, let's just let the court settle this, and everybody just hang on to your hats. And the Supreme Court said, yeah, we don't see that things here are on the up and up, so we're going to throw out the election results, and we're going to schedule another election for the presidential seat in 60 days. And so the people who won were suddenly not so happy, and the people lost were grateful for a second chance. But, you know, it was a nice way to handle a situation that could have been very destructive. At this point, though, you know, what we're looking at is one of the beneficiaries of the revote is now complaining because he wasn't actually consulted on the date. It's slated for October 17th. And he's saying, you didn't actually talk to me. We don't have enough time to do what we need to do in order to be able to be ready for this revote. So, you know, it's you got some of what you wanted, and then you kind of didn't get what you wanted. But at the same time, Kenya is managing to keep things pretty stable as they're looking at new elections. Obviously, you know, when we're looking at something like this, you have to wonder, how does this affect ministries that are working in areas where unrest is really palpable. And Trans World Radio is broadcasting in Kenya. And a lot of what they're saying basically is that their staff is really relieved that some of the pressure's been relieved between the two sides. And that they're really just kind of the programming is focusing on making sure that you seek God's guidance in decisions that are difficult to make. They're not taking a side because a lot of ministries like this can't take a side. It's not smart to take a side, but they're basically pointing to the Bible and say, what does God's word say about how we make decisions? What is our worldview based on? And their programming surrounds that, you know, as opposed to getting up in the pulpit and saying, vote for this side or vote for this side. They're really just saying, seek God's will, seek his peace, and pray for wisdom.
Interesting. So what, do you know when the re-vote is going to take place?
It's scheduled for October 17th. But like I said, Raila Odinga is not real happy about the date because he basically said, you never asked me about my opinion on when the date was.
And why would his opinion be able to contribute to the discussion?
Well, you know, in this situation, I think it's because they don't have enough time to raise enough money for campaign.
It's always so money, isn't it?
Yeah, it's really, it's a whole new campaign for president again. And it's not a lot of time. 60 days is not a lot of time to mount a presidential campaign. So you really have to go on your winning personality.
Yeah, it's always worked for me. I mean, you laugh. Boy, I thought I had a little more support from Ruth Kramer. All right. let's talk about the episode in Turkey right now. Andrew Brunson, an American pastor who spent a couple of decades serving in Turkey. Is he up for trial? Is that what we're talking about?
No.
What happened was... Thank you for setting me straight.
He is facing new charges, is what happened. I think that when he was going before the court a couple days ago, this was August 24th, I think, when it came down, there was hope that the charges would be thrown out because the charges that he was facing were just so, so severe. For what was happening, it became fairly evident that the Turkish government was using Andrew Brunson as sort of the whipping boy, the poster child for enemies of the state. And as you've been following the situation in Turkey, pretty much anyone in opposition to Erdogan's regime has been considered an enemy. Okay. He used the coup as a way to kind of bolster his power and really solidify it and sort of step into a dictatorship role. And anybody who was seen as a potential opposition voice was tossed in jail or charged or something along those lines. So you're talking artists, you're talking teachers, you're talking missionaries, you're talking foster parents, you're talking actual people who were in opposition, you're talking writers, journalists and things like that. All of those people are have been kind of swept up in this huge wave of the government trying to silence the opposition voice. And for Turkey, it's not just that kind of a thing. It's anybody who's not like us. So to be Turkish is to be Muslim. To be Muslim is to be Turkish. Mm-hmm. And here's this Christian. Even though he's been there a long time and has had a long track record of being helpful for the community, he was arrested and he was imprisoned and faced – he's like facing four consecutive life sentences on these new charges. So you're talking about – things like, you know, he's being accused of espionage and that he was undermining the political and military institutions. And the new charges involve trying to overthrow the Turkish parliament, Turkish government, and undermine the constitutional order of the state. So, you know, as I was hearing this, my reaction was, oh, come on. Really? Mm-hmm. Because what he was doing was speaking truth, not truth politically speaking. He was preaching the word of God. So that's what he got in trouble for.
Yeah. Well, there you go. That's going to happen all the time, isn't it?
It does. It does seem like it's going to be more and more frequent in regimes that are absolutely opposed to what the gospel has to say, because it's different, because it's not the party line of what the government is saying. So, you know, in this situation, Andrew has been, I think, in jail since October 2016. And his wife, I think, was deported as a threat to national security. So, again, it turned into a big national security thing. And now he's being accused of undermining governments. And, you know, it's just more and more that they're trying to make him, I think, a pawn in the political spectrum of things. So what a lot of the ministries that are following this, like Voice of the Martyrs and Middle East Concern, are asking people to do in North America is pray. Pray for a lot of things to change. Pray for wisdom, for truth to come out. Pray that while Andrew Brunson is behind bars, that he remains an effective witness. Because guys like this, you hear about this later on, and they have opportunities to meet with people that they never would have met with before. And their life reflects something different. So, you know, pray for these opportunities and that he would be bold while he's behind
bars. That's a great prayer to pray. Ruth, let me take a break. I'll be right back with Ruth Kramer in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. We are talking to Ruth Kramer from Mission Network News. And Ruth, I know that right now the five-day pilgrimage to Mecca, is that starting soon, or has that already happened? Or
The Hajj is several days into being. In fact, I think we're probably on the last day now. I haven't actually checked it. It's a five-day pilgrimage, and it started last week. So we were talking about millions and millions of Muslims who make the trek to Mecca as part of their evidence of faith. It's a big deal because it's an expensive trip and it's difficult. And there's always security risks when you're talking about this many people gathering together. And I think, you know, as we see the different things that are happening, a lot of this kind of went under the radar because of so many of the bigger things that are happening with North Korea firing missiles and the nuclear capabilities that they've reached and Hurricane Harvey and Hurricane Irma. A lot of what was happening in the Hajj just sort of happened quietly. But this is one of the major tenets of Islam. So people that go to this pilgrimage are seeking God. That's what they're seeking. They're seeking holiness and a way to be sanctified. And the things that they have to do to complete the pilgrimage are the things that they think they have to do in order to be sanctified, to be set aside. So we asked the question to Frontiers Ministry, Frontiers USA, which is a ministry specifically to Muslims, why should the Muslim Hajj matter to Christians? And it was meant to be a provocative question because, you know, when you put it on Facebook and things, people say, oh, it doesn't matter. But it does, because what Frontiers is saying is for those people who are gospel workers in Muslim countries, people, the Muslims, the people they're trying to reach are seeking truth. And we can be praying for those opportunities to happen, that they find truth, that they encounter Jesus on their pilgrimage, that Jesus Christ makes himself real to them. Because you hear a lot about these kinds of things where you hear about dreams and visions and how these Muslims are coming to Christ throughout all of the footprint of the Islamic State. Why can't we ask that during the Hajj? Because it does happen. In fact, Frontiers went on to share a story of a man who was on the Hajj and what happened. He had kind of a Saul experience where Jesus appeared to him on his road, on his pilgrimage, and basically gave him direction, and then it scared him because he's never seen anything like that. But it was also thought-provoking. It caused him to ask questions, and he became a follower of Christ because of that encounter while he was on the Hajj. So there are those kinds of things that are happening, and I think what Frontiers is saying is, let's just keep praying for those opportunities, that Jesus makes himself real, that he reveals the truth of salvation and relationship with God the Father, God the Creator, and that there are believers who are in place ready to answer some questions with the Word of God, and that they have those opportunities and be bold in a situation sometimes where it could be very dangerous to share their faith, especially in Saudi Arabia. It's not the friendliest place to Christians.
Yeah, for sure. And my Hajj calendar is broken, so I don't know where we were in the Hajj. But after you complete the Hajj, are you then, do they call you then a Haji? And I'm not saying that as a joke. I think that's really true, isn't it?
I've heard that, yes. It's spelled H-A-J-J, and then that's the name of the pilgrimage. And then mm-hmm. when you you get the I at the end. So it's a title that says, I am a significant Muslim. I have completed one of the major tenets of my faith. And every Muslim is supposed to do that in the course of their life at least once.
Yeah.
So that's why you have so many millions of people gathering every year for this pilgrimage, with all of the things that happen. You see the different stones that they have to go around and the kinds of prayers that they have to say. It's an interesting phenomenon that occurs every year. And every year, groups like Frontiers USA are just saying, you know, pray for these people to encounter the hope of Christ.
No kidding.
Some way. Because they're seeking it.
Yeah. Ruth, you talk about some of the ceremonies that go on, and one of which is they have to walk around. Is it the Kaaba, which is a kind of a big sacred black stone, which they believe was placed there by Abraham?
Yeah, it is the Kaaba. There's like five parts of this, or I'm not going to go on record and saying for sure how many parts of the Hajj itself.
Uh-huh.
This part of it is, it's very rule-based. It is extremely specific. You go seven times counterclockwise around the stone, and you try to touch it if you can. If you can't, you just reach out toward it. And then you kind of do this thing, this run between a hill a couple of times, and they think that was significant because it was what Ishmael's mother did when she was looking for water. And then you throw stones at another pillar, which represents Satan. So, you know, there are all of these things that they do in their pilgrimage that at one point, I mean, you know, it's a ceremony that they think really solidifies, encapsulates the entity of their faith. And so they are seeking truth, but they haven't been introduced to the truth of who God is. They don't know God the Creator, God the Father, you know, Christ the Savior, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They haven't really been introduced to those things except through misinformation. So that's why this is a significant opportunity. They're already primed and ready to go. It's just needing that extra step of an introduction to Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Ruth, we just have a minute left, but I'm curious about what we're doing from a missionary standpoint right here in the U.S. of A. In Texas.
Oh, well, let's see. Who isn't responding?
Yeah.
You've got Harvey not just over Houston, but, you know, destroying other communities as it marched forward, you know, and lost more steam. Then you've got Hurricane Irma coming in. Mm-hmm. It's significant. And then obviously the damage. I think I saw an estimate that it was like $30 billion potential on damage repair to bring Houston back to what it was mm-hmm. before the storm. So all hands on deck. You know, there are churches all over the place in Texas that are responding. There are churches all over the country that are sending resources and teams, and, you know, there's manpower all over the place. So it's not for the lack of the desire to do that. It's really making sure that you have a place to be needed for help. So, you know, we had teams out in where we live in Michigan that were getting ready to take boats down to Houston. And we were turned away basically because they already have enough boats. They don't need the help right now for certain kinds of things. And we can't really send in cleaning out teams just yet until we get the okay from our partners that are actually on the ground in Texas. So we know that IMB, the International Mission Board, Southern Baptist are there, Evie Free Church, mm-hmm. World Renew, which is Christian Reformed. International Aid is a great ministry that is based in Spring Lake that responds to natural disasters like this. If you're looking for a place to give, and I think there are a lot of people who've been told don't give to the Red Cross, you know, I'm not going to get into that, but if you're looking for a faith-based ministry to give to help them, to resource them to respond to the needs in Houston, they know what they're doing. They know how to do what they're doing. They know how to mobilize people, and they get things done. So International Aid is a group that I would highly recommend for that. We have a link to their website in our story with Keys for Kids, and that's the next part of this, which is Keys for Kids is looking at all this going, man, this is massive, and they're not obviously an aid group. there for kids. And they're looking at and saying, you know, we've got a whole bunch of kids, millions of children who've been displaced by this storm. They're traumatized. They have been looking at a new normal for a couple of days now, and it's very likely they're not going to be able to go to school when they are able to get out after the waters recede, because their schools have probably been destroyed if they are in the Houston area. So it's going to take a long time to get back to normal, and all of that emotional trauma starts to build up. Keys for Kids was asking, how can we help them? And they have a devotional that has a lot of different stories that bring out God's truth, kind of point you back to God's word and say, this is what God's word says about these kinds of things. This is what God's word says about fear. This is what it says about how you can pray. This is what it says about how God answers prayer.
Mm-hmm.
So there's those kinds of truths brought down to a kid level in a story that's, you know, exemplified. And Keys for Kids says, we've already got this material, this content. How can we get it out there? So they approached a couple of different ministries. There are two other ones in addition to International Aid that they're working to finalize the partnership. But basically, those ministries have said, give us between 10 and 15,000 copies of your devotional, and we will make sure it gets out there in the Houston area to the kids. When we send our teams there, we're going to distribute these alongside of hygiene kits, the supplies you need to clean your house out. When the church teams go, we're going to make sure they're resourced with this, just to make sure kids have something that is specifically geared toward them as they're dealing with a new normal.
I love it. Ruth, thank you so much for being on the show, and thanks for all the updated information on all that's going on across the world. We always appreciate you, just so you know that.
It was my pleasure. Thanks.
Thank you so much. All right. We'll take a short break and be back with more of the show in just a minute. It is half past the hour. Good morning. Bill Arnold here. It's busy day with the news. We're looking at the National Hurricane Center reporting Category 5 Hurricane Irma, which is going to be potentially catastrophic. We're looking up at that and praying for that. Let's be in prayer as we go about our day. And we'll go to some more news, and then we'll come back. We're going to talk to Dr. Kent Kaiser at 20 minutes, too. Be back in a minute. Good morning. It's 25 minutes until the top of the hour. When we fall into worry, I don't know, is that how you get into worry? You fall into it? It's because we forget what God has done in our lives already. It's always good to remind ourselves of that. That's a big reason the Bible tells us over and over that God's goodness is there for us. Journalist and author Michael Ross shares this word from Isaiah.
This is from Eugene Peterson in The Message, and it's Isaiah 43:1-4. These are the words of the Lord talking to us, and he says this, "Don't be afraid. I have redeemed you. I've called your name. You're mine. When you're in over your head, I'll be there with you. When you're in rough waters, you won't go down. When you're between a rock and a hard place, it won't be a dead end, because I am God, your personal God, the Holy of Israel, your Savior. I paid a huge price for you, all of Egypt, with rich Cush and Seba thrown in. That's how much you mean to me. That's how much I love you. I'd sell off the whole world to get you back, trade in creation just for you." I love the way Eugene Peterson crafted these words from the Bible, and just telling us we don't have to live in fear. God loves us. He's taken care of us.
I like that message for myself. If you want to hear more of that in its entirety, go to myfaithradio.com. The author is Michael Ross. And the type into the search engine, Rooting Worry, or type in worry and Michael Ross. I'm sure you'll get there. I hope anyway. We'll take a little break. When we come back, I have in studio already Dr. Kent Kaiser. Be back in a minute.
How often have you heard someone say, "But you can't legislate morality"? Really? This is Jim Garlow. The fact is, all laws legislate morality, at least someone's morality. We have laws against murder because we believe morally that people shouldn't murder one another. We have laws against lying under oath, stealing, violating contracts, and all the other laws, all in an attempt to legislate morality. Of course we legislate morality. That's the reason for laws. Remember the Ten Commandments? Rather than speak of separation church and state, it's better to understand there are four governments. Personal government, that is personal responsibility, family governmental structure, then church government, and our civil government. What do they all have in common? All are founded on God. And here's the good news. Government, if properly ordered, can work. It can do what it's supposed to do. There's more at jimgarlow.com.
Minutes to the hour. You know what that means? Bagpipe music. Isn't that calming? I just love that. So calming. Kent, you're kind of sitting there just loving it, aren't you?
I love bagpipe music. My band took second place at the Wisconsin Highland Games on Saturday.
That's nothing to be proud of.
It's awesome.
All right. Dr. Kent Kaiser is in studio, chair of communications here at the University of Northwestern. There's a lot of topics, Kent, to talk about. I suppose we start with DACA.
Yeah, this is the Deferred Action for Childhood Arrivals is the big topic of the day because the Trump administration decided yesterday to phase out the program. And really what the president has done is he's revisited this Obama-era policy. And it was in 2012 where President Obama bypassed Congress in order to give work permits and Social Security numbers and federal benefits to about 800,000 illegal immigrants who are between the ages of about 15 and 36. Most of these people would be in their 20s. And so now this Deferred Action for Childhood Arrivals is 5 years old. Mm-hmm. And here we are in a new administration. And what President Trump is saying is that, you know, that action on Obama's part was illegal or unconstitutional in the first place because of the fact he bypassed the Congress, and any kind of action like this should have been done through the legislative process. Well, the problem is that Congress has brought up this topic several times and has never been able to make any progress on it or movement on it. And so we have no, as people probably know, immigration reform has been talked about for years and years and years, and nothing has actually happened on it. And so I think President Trump is sort of forcing the Congress to visit this question now and take it up, because if they don't, you're going to have these approximately 800,000 people who, over the next couple of years, their work permits and so on will expire, which will mean that they will either be here illegally and be subject to deportation, or they will have to go back to their home countries. And I think he's right to point out the unconstitutionality of Obama's executive order. I do hope that the Congress will act in some way to help these particular illegal immigrants to stay in the United States. I personally have always been for more immigration, and I know that's sometimes controversial in conservative circles, but I've always believed in more or less a free market for immigration. Of course, that's not what we have, but a free market for immigration would say that we should let everybody in who wants to come in, as long as they're, you know, not criminals or not diseased or something. But but we don't really have that free market, and that's the problem. In the way that we don't have the free market is that there are actually all kinds of enticements for people to come to the United States, of course, welfare benefits and educational benefits and all the rest of it. And so in my ideal world, we would let in, you know, all the immigrants who want to come, but that's not how it is. But Congress hasn't acted very smartly when it comes to immigration. Currently, one of my biggest beefs is, like, with the current immigration system is that we have a sort of a classification for unskilled laborers to come in, and that's always been there. Those are the people who often work in agriculture, picking lettuce or strawberries or whatever it is, and they're huge, and it's a huge part of the workforce in some states like California. And then we also have an immigration status for people who are extremely well-educated or of extreme talent, and so doctors, engineers, performers, actors, and so on, who can come to our country. We have no classification, however, for people who are sort of what you might call middle-class entrepreneurs. Like if you were, say, a grocery store owner or something like that in say, Mexico or Honduras, we would have no real legal means for you to come to the United States and start a business here and start employing people. You'd have to kind of sneak in. You obviously aren't going to come in as a doctor, lawyer, or somebody of extreme, you know, talent like that. So you might sneak in as a day laborer or something for agriculture, but who wants to do that if you're an entrepreneur or something in another country? And so that's been one of my big pet peeves with our current immigration system. And I would hope that Congress would address that as well as many other issues, because it just seems like the system is so skewed toward encouraging illegal immigration and doesn't take care of these people under deferred action for childhood arrivals, many of whom are actually getting college educations, some of them are already in the workforce and probably contributing members of our society.
Kent, is the president shutting it down or phasing it out? And is he kind of bluffing and using this as a political advantage?
Yeah, I hope. I hope he's that smart. I think he is. I think that, yes, it is being phased out. That's the answer to your first question.
It makes it sound like they're going to put 800,000 people on a boat and send them
somewhere.
No,
that's false.
That's not true.
They're not accepting new applications, but, I mean, those people shouldn't be here already. Those people who would be putting in a new application shouldn't already be in the country. Otherwise, they would be illegal. There are those people who have been here and their visas are going to expire maybe beginning in about 6 months. The people who, and by the way, the people who are already in the system, who already have an application in the system, those are going to be honored. So there's literally nobody who's going to be thrown out of the country anytime soon. And many of these visas are good for another 2 years. So this would be phased. These people would be, you know, encouraged to leave and phased out, if you will, over the next 2 years. Well, hopefully within the next 6 months, when the first visas would be expiring, hopefully the Congress would be able to act in 6 months. Now, we all know Congress is extremely slow, and for them, six months is like, you know, the speed of light.
Mm-hmm.
But hopefully they would be able to act by then. And is this being used as a political tool? Sure. I mean, I think that one thing I've seen is that the Republicans in Congress are already talking about perhaps trading some legislation to allow these deferred action for childhood arrivals people to stay in the country in exchange for the money to build the wall along the Mexican border.
Yeah.
Well, the funny thing is, though, many of the DACA people, the DACA young people, I mean, they're not that young if they're up to 36, but many of these DACA people actually oppose the wall. Well, so they're opposing the very thing that could save them in a way, the very thing that would allow them to stay in this country. So at some point, those are the people who are going to have to decide, you know, are they willing to compromise or are they going to be so dogmatic that they are so opposed to a wall that they want to cut their own throat? And I think that at some point, reason will prevail, which would then result in a compromise that would have us building the wall and allowing the DACA people to stay in the United States.
Mm-hmm.
That would be, you know, if I were to predict the future, that would be what my prediction would be today. But, you know, sometimes reason doesn't actually reign in Washington.
Mm-hmm. All right, we're going to take a break. And my brain wants to say DACA, but it's DACA.
Whatever. DACA.
DACA. It's DACA, though, right?
I don't know.
See, I love to throw confusion into you, Kent. And I'll tell you that why. Because if anybody knows the password to the Water Buffalo Lodge on the Flintstones, you will win a book of some kind. I'll get a book out of the shelf and I'll send it to you. Because I know what it is. We'll take a short break and be back with Kent Kaiser. Okay. It's 10 minutes till the top of the hour. Bill Arnold here with Dr. Kent Kaiser. And as we were chatting during the break, Kent paid attention during school, and I paid attention after school. So that's why we have Little differences here, Kent. You know a lot more, and I know things like the password to the Water Buffalo Lodge.
And he actually told me. He actually told me
I told
during
you
the
what
break,
it is, but
I
don't.
Do I remember it? No.
Of course you
just
don't.
Like any password, I forgot it immediately.
And all your passwords are on little post-it notes right on your computer,
they
aren't they?
They pretty much are.
Yeah,
true,
so
true.
If you ever want to have access to anything Ken Kaiser related, just break into his house and there are all of his passwords right
It'll
there
take
on
you 20
desk.
Minutes to enter them all to figure out which one is the one, but yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. All right, let's talk about how the Republicans and the Democrats might be even getting along right now, just temporarily, as they are talking about Hurricane Harvey.
Well, it's hard for them, you know, not to come together for something like this, but they are coming together with funding to help with the rebuilding after the hurricane. And so that's good to see. I mean, it's always a case where America comes together in a time of crisis. So it's good to see. And what's been really interesting is to see how much comparison there's been to the past, like with Hurricane Katrina and so on. And it just seems like if there's anything that good that came out of the bad of Katrina, it was that people learned how to work together and learned the problems and have averted those this time. And we haven't seen the same kind of political positioning and posturing that we saw with Katrina, and everybody seems to be working together to help the rebuild.
Mm-hmm. Now, Congress is back at work, and there's a concept. I thought they always were working, but I guess they took a recess, and now they're back in session, and tax reform is now on the ballot?
Well, and it seems like tax reform is something we're going to get. I don't know how big it will be, but I think most people, Democrats and Republicans, recognize that the tax system should be reformed, especially to help small businesses, mm-hmm. because our business taxes are higher than pretty much anywhere in the world, or in the Western world. And so I think there's some agreement on that. Unfortunately, because Congress failed to act to repeal and replace Obamacare, we don't really have the wiggle room to have as big a tax reform as we might have. And when I say tax reform, I mean tax cuts. I mean, I think that's what most people think of when they think of tax reform, is that taxes will be cut.
What do you think?
Well, I think the taxes will be cut. I think that there will be some deductions that might go away. I think that there will be some loopholes that will go away. I think that the tax system will be streamlined. I mean, for much of the campaign, President Trump talked about how the IRS has too much power. There's too many. It takes too much. Everybody needs to practically have an accountant to file their taxes, especially if you have a business. And why should it be so complicated? And so I think that we're probably going to see some of the complexity taken out of the tax system. But what that means is that some of the deductions will be going away.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it'll probably be a wash or be a little bit of a benefit to most Americans to get that tax cut whilst also not having some of the same deductions.
With the exception of accountants, don't you think most everyone is kind of attracted to the idea of the tax system being streamlined?
Well, you would think so. I mean, you know, right now, it's always interesting for me when I see students when they get a job and they go out into the work world, and they negotiate a salary, and most students are doing pretty decently nowadays. I mean, you know, I often hear of students going out into the work world right after school and having salaries in the $40,000 to $60,000 ballpark, you know, mm-hmm. when they're graduating from my program.
And
at
why
least
should they be
relations.
Making more than you? That's what I always
exactly.
think.
Exactly. I know. But then they go out there, and after they come back and visit, they will often talk about how they didn't realize the taxes were going to take such a bite out of
yeah.
their paycheck. And I'm like, welcome to the real world. But the other thing is that it is so complex that they don't really know what their budget is. And, you know, we most students are pretty conscientious. They do want to set up a budget for themselves. And it's virtually impossible to do for that first year until you go through at least one tax cycle and recognize what the impact of the tax is going to be. In fact, it's oftentimes not until like 18 months later or, you know, 2 years later after they graduate, because, you know, in that first year, they don't actually have a full year's worth of salary. So they aren't hit usually as hard with taxes as they are for the first full year out of school. And that's always been very interesting to me to see when they come back and say, wow, I mean, immediately, it's like immediately upon entrance into the workforce, they recognize that the tax system needs to be reformed and simplified.
Mm-hmm. Well, government taxes, spends, and regulates, and so why do we want more of that?
Exactly. Well, You know, and the thing is, the tax system has just become so complex because we have these little set asides, and everybody has their, you know, everybody goes to Congress, they want to do something, so some of what they'll do is they'll provide these tax credits, these tax, you know, incentives and things like this. Well, pretty soon all that is just a lot of bureaucratic nightmare, and the reason why the IRS is so huge and why we all need to have an accountant to do our taxes.
Yeah, when you look at the tax code and the size of it, how can any person that is not an accountant get through?
Well, and isn't it weird? Like, you get done with your taxes, and you're never quite sure that you've done everything right.
That's, of course not.
You know, it's interesting when I usually use H&R Block, as I'm sure many people do. And think about that. They started out as just an accounting firm, and then they went into specializing in doing people's taxes because there was such a need.
Mm-hmm.
Well, okay, so when you get done, they ask you, well, do you want to buy the, like, insurance? Do you want us to help you to, you know, if there are any questions about your tax? Well, why should there be any questions about my taxes? They should be so simple and so straightforward that no one, that I don't have any questions, and neither does anybody from the IRS. And yet, you're asked if you want the representative from H&R Block to be there with you in case there are questions. Well, of course, I always say yes, because how would I know how to answer? You know, it's so complex. That's what's crazy. It's like you get done with your taxes, and you never feel quite certain that you've done it right and that you won't be in trouble later on.
I saw a 60 Minutes story where they sent a tax form to 16 different accountants, and it came back with 16 different results.
Believe it.
There's no consistency. So, your point's well taken. Ken, thanks so much for coming in. I will see you next week.
Thanks for having me on.
You bet. It is 4 minutes till the top of the hour. We'll take a short break and then be back with news. And then Bill English is in studio. We'll be back in a minute. Oh, that's so funny. Hey, we're back. It's a couple minutes until the top of the hour. Kent Kaiser was just on his way out. And he said that he could not remember the password to the Water Buffalo Lodge on the Flintstones because that useless piece of information would push out a piece of information that was useful. So I guess I'll be the only one that knows what it is. All right, we'll take a little break. And then when we come back, we're going to have Bill English from BibleAndBusiness.com in studio. And we'll be back in just a minute. Thanks for listening to the Early Morning Late Show podcast. These conversations are available because of your prayerful and financial support. Make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the Early Morning Late Show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and grow the impact of the Early Morning Late Show.